Okay, here we go. We're live. Is that correct? Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 7, coming back out of Genesis after looking at the life of Abraham. So as we look at the end of chapter 6, reading into this, we're returning to the concept of Melchizedek, the priest that Jesus is following the type of, and we'll talk in great detail about that in chapter 7. Remember, Melchizedek was the topic going back to chapter 4 when he had to abandon the conversation about Melchizedek because, or chapter 6, because it was beyond where they're at. Now he's going to try to return to it and begin teaching him again because he says they're slow to understand, slow to learn, because they got distracted by the things of the temple. But he ends up chapter 6, the topic of chapter 6 is that it's going to take endurance. It took Abraham endurance to receive the promise. It's going to take them, the writers or the readers in 63 A.D., the process of endurance. So chapter 6, verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Again, the idea that God made a covenant with God, or God swore by his name, he used his character and his word, meaning it's going to come to pass. Abraham believed that, and it was something that he was going to receive, but not instantaneous. There's going to be several challenges that took place. Verse 16 says, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to the argument. That's in human world. We have a contract. So if you go to court, you pull the contract out. There's the oath. There's the contract. There's the covenant. And that settles the argument. Because God wanted to make his unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. Notice right there, not just to Abraham, but to the heirs. Not just to Abraham, but to Abraham's family. But not just Abraham's family, even into the New Testament age. Because that promise was not just to Abraham and his nation, but that through Abraham, all nations would be blessed, so that all the heirs, which would include us or anyone that's going to be participating in this, they would know the unchanging nature of God's purpose, beginning way in the beginning. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs, well, we include you and I, of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchanging, changeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Again, because of that oath, because of the word, we know this is a guarantee. This is solid. This is God's name. It's God's word. It's unchangeable. So we can be confident. The issue is, are you going to be able to maintain your confidence, or are you going to get distracted? Are you going to try to find another way, another hope, a little backup plan? Verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So this is what's stabilizing us. Again, the ideal of an anchor is a boat on water. The water's always changing. Water's always moving. It's not the solid rock. You're not on the rock. You're on the water. And our lives are lived. We want to build on the rock, but at the same time, much of our lives is lived on the water, the moving, changing cultures of time. But we have, even in that, we have an anchor for our soul, which is these promises, which is the Word of God. That in unstable times, we know there's something that is anchoring us. It is the Word. It is the absolute truth. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters. Now again, we're going from the promise to Abraham. Now we're going to the ideal of these promises being an anchor for our soul. And now we're going to go into the presence of God behind the curtain where the priests would go. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It, that hope, enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Now we're talking about the temple image, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. In other words, in God's presence, Jesus Christ has ascended and gone behind the curtain where only the priest could go. Now, we're talking about the real temple in heaven, which was modeled in Jerusalem by the high priest. Jesus has not gone into the model temple, but he's gone into the actual presence of the Lord, gone behind the curtain where he is at for us, for his brothers. It says, where Jesus, who has went before us, has entered on our behalf. Here it is. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So now we've returned from where we abandoned a few chapters ago, back to the topic of Jesus has a priesthood that is similar to Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, okay, good luck spelling that. I think that's fairly close. Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High in the book of Genesis that Abraham encountered. And we've already read that and looked at Abraham, already looked at that account. Abraham is going to give him spoils, or the top of the spoils, the top of the plunder. He's going to give him, in a sense, a tithe. So Abraham is going to pay Melchizedek a tithe, who is a priest of God Most High. Now we're going to talk about this Melchizedek here as an example, because the problem these Jews have, now again, he's not writing to us. We're going to learn from this, but most of us do not have trouble saying, I don't know if I can trust in Jesus, because Jesus is from the line of Judah or David, and he's not really a priest. I can maybe trust him as a king, but I still have to go to the temple and use the priesthood of Aaron. And this writer's saying, no, that's over. That's chapter 7 is going to say, that's over. You'd stop looking at the temple. It was there for a time. It served a purpose. But even in the plan of the Mosaic Law and the temple, it was temporary, leading us to this greater new covenant of which you have already entered because you believe in Jesus. Jesus has gone behind the curtain of the real temple and has you in the presence of God. You no longer need to look at something temporary for finding your hope. You can go to the real deal, the real experience with Jesus Christ. And he says now, to get past the Jewish stigma of, well, but what about the priesthood of Aaron? How can Jesus be a priest? He says, well, because he's of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Fortunately, he's not making this up. He's got the example of Genesis of Melchizedek and what Abraham, the founder of the faith, the one who had the endurance, the one who received the promise, is actually going to honor Melchizedek. So you've got, if Abraham can honor Melchizedek after Yahweh had called him, he's not into idol worship. This God Most High that Melchizedek represents is the same God who spoke to Abraham. So he's actually using, Abraham is using the priesthood of Melchizedek to honor his God. And so if Abraham can do that, number one, certainly these Jews in 63 AD can do it, but more, we're going to now use the example here of Melchizedek in Psalms was said, there's a verse in Psalms, it's written here several times, where they're talking about the Messiah, the coming king, that he is going to also be a priest in the order of not Aaron, because he's from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So you have a psalm saying the Messiah, we'll just say Jesus, because that's how we know him. Jesus, when he comes, he'll be a high priest in the same order, just like Melchizedek was a high priest. He won't even have to follow Aaron. So you've got Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, meaning he was recognized and God honored it. And Jesus, a prophecy of Jesus being a high priest, not just the king, not just the Messiah, but also being a priest that will enter God's presence on our behalf, just like Melchizedek. And so that is what this writer in Hebrews chapter 7, that's what he's going after. He's doing this, I mean, we can learn from this, but he's doing it for the Jews in Jerusalem in 63 AD that were struggling with, we need to go back to the temple. It's like, no, you don't. Abraham was looking at Melchizedek, and Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come in as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So here we begin. We end chapter 6 by saying, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Here's some opening verses now of chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace, because the word Salem, where we get the word Shalom from, it's the same root, means peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of days, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now then, we'll start with that. The next verse says, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tithe. So first he identifies the typology. Now you're going to have to get past the idea here of all this mystical, magical terminology and phraseology of this Melchizedek. It's like, ooh, no one knows who he is. He had no genealogy, no lineage, no descendants, no death date, no birth date. Oh, he must be like, what could he be? Well, again, you can go that route if you want to. Some have said before, and again, I think they're wrong, but you can investigate it, that this was actually Jesus was Melchizedek, the Son of God manifested as a theophany and spoke to Abraham. Now, I don't think that's, I think he did. I think there's other cases in Ur of the Chaldeans, the Lord of Glory appeared. He spoke to him about Sodom and Gomorrah. He came and ate lunch with him one time. The Lord, the second member of the Trinity, appeared multiple times to Abraham. In fact, Jesus says, I saw Abraham's day. And they challenged him because they realized what he was saying, that he had talked to Abraham. So definitely the Son of God manifested and spoke with Abraham. Is Melchizedek the Son of God? I say no. Some think that he's some other being or something. I think this answers it right away for us, and it begins my explanation. Chapter 7, verse 1, this Melchizedek was king of Salem. Now, Salem, this is Salem right here. This is Jerusalem, but down here is the original Salem, the Jebusite city of Salem, just right down the hill right here. And I've got pictures on the notes here. So he was king of this real place. So it's a real place. He was the king. And priest of God Most High. He also was a priest of God Most High, and God Most High is real. He was a real historical priest for the Jebusites in Salem, around 2000 B.C. So this is a historical figure in a real place serving as priest for a real God. The ideal here that comes in the rest of these verses is, if you will accept it, and this is what commentators say, this is an argument from silence. We do not know, in the Genesis account, Melchizedek just shows up. We don't know who his father was, although we assume he has a father. We don't know who was his descendants, although we assume he had descendants, especially when you get to Joshua's day, when there was a king named Adonizedek, who was king of Salem and was defeated. He rebelled against Joshua, and he was defeated, and Salem was taken over, and eventually was taken by David. So we have a king several centuries later with a similar name in the same place, similar name. So we know he had that. And if he's a real man, we he had a birth date, he had a death date. But in Scripture, in that segment, that little section in Genesis, he appears out of nowhere, meaning we don't know where he came from. And then he didn't leave his priesthood to anybody. He just stays there in Genesis like a priest forever in Salem. So that's an argument from that. I don't think the writer thinks it's mystical, it's magical. I think he's just saying, you do not have, okay, the contrast would be the lineage, the priesthood of Aaron. You had to show, you couldn't just show up one day and say, I'd like to apply for the position of priest. Well, where's your records? Hey, I'm like Melchizedek. No one knows where I came from. No one knows where I'm going. I just want to be a priest. It's like, no, we need to see your lineage from Aaron all the way up, and you can have children and they can become priests after you. You're going to have records. You're going to have to say, when were you born? When did you die? It's all going to be documented. So we know this, for example, when they came back from Babylonian captivity, because Jerusalem was burnt, and they found many of the, we talk about that, the bula sealing documents, little clay seals. They found those. They were galvanized, not galvanized. They were, what do you call it when clay gets burnt? Help me out here. I just forgot the word. Glazed, is that a good word? Okay. They were, hardened, so you can read them, but the documents were burnt. And so many of the Jews, including the priests, went into exile. The city was burnt behind them, and they didn't bring their records with them. And so when they came back, they said, well, we're priests. It's like, well, where's your documentation? You got burned up in the fires. Well, go get a job at McDonald's. You can't be a priest anymore. It's like you don't have any documentation. So is that harsh that you say, well, yeah, but everybody knows. We need paperwork. And so that was kept in the temple and other places. That's why Jesus has got such a solid genealogy. It's his genealogy. They weren't making it up. They kept track of these things. Now, Melchizedek, he just shows up as a priest. No records. Where is he going? And so the ideal there is not that he's a mystical, magical figure, but just like Jesus is going to become a high priest, he's not connected to Aaron. Neither was Melchizedek. Jesus is not going to leave his priesthood to anyone. Neither did Melchizedek. Melchizedek seems to be like an eternal figure that just shows up and is a priest. The thing is, Jesus is the reality. Jesus is an eternal figure with no father, no mother. He's eternal. He shows up. And once he's the priest, once he goes behind that curtain as a priest, he's a priest forever. He didn't come from anyone, and he's not living in anyone. He's just like Melchizedek. Understand, Melchizedek is a type. Jesus is the real thing. And that's how this argument is going. Does that make sense, what I've said? Now, some people trip on that. They want to get, you know, they want some magical figure in there, like that's Jesus appearing, or Melchizedek is some supernatural figure. Again, consider that. That might be right, but I don't think that's where this argument is going. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, so he was a righteous man. Then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, so two words, righteous and peace, both characteristics of Jesus and his kingdom. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Like this, Jesus now is the priest. He's a priest forever, which means if he's the priest forever, there's no need for the Aaron priesthood. That's over. I will point this out just to go by to be fair to this. Is this gives us a glimpse into, and I've mentioned before, but I don't want to just walk past it, in a glimpse into God's work in creation and in humanity and in societies before the Jews, outside the Jews, and which would mean outside his client nation or his institution, for example, the church. Now, be very careful right here so we don't get on thin ice or fall through the ice. Is God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans? He didn't use a priesthood. He didn't use the Jewish nation. He didn't use the church. He just shows up and talks to Abram. When Abram gets to Canaan, the Jebusites have a high priest or a priest in Salem named Melchizedek, who is God's priest. And God apparently recognizes him. Abraham recognizes him. Where did he come from? We don't know. I mean, it's like, meaning God is moving throughout history without going through the channels. He has established the church. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. We believe in the church, that it is the bride of Christ. It is God's institution. But God is free. He has not limited himself. Well, it's got to happen in the church. It's got to be. It can be somewhere that God is appearing, and especially, again, that's an open conversation, but definitely before Israel, God had to be making himself known in other cultures around the world in some fashion, if not just merely by creation itself. The knowledge of God is revealed to man, and they're responsible for the knowledge of. They're not just operating on a base of ignorance. God is pouring out. The heavens declare the glory of God. Before Israel, before the church, during Israel, and during the church, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Now, the church has its job, but nature's doing its job. So can God himself be appearing. He appeared to Paul. I mean, he didn't appear to Paul. Paul had plenty of opportunities to hear witnesses and testimonies and kill Christians. And, of course, they were testifying. But it was God who knocked him off the horse and spoke to him. It's like, well, that is not your normal born-again experience. But God is able to go, we would maybe say, outside the lines. So it's interesting to leave this open, that time of the Gentiles before Israel. The earth was not ignorant of Yahweh and God Most High. There was some knowledge. Now, how he did it, and you can do some research and stuff. But again, we don't have a lot of stuff in Scripture, but we do have God talking and appearing to a variety of people, including giving Nebuchadnezzar dreams that had to be interpreted by. Why didn't God give Daniel the dream? He gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream, and Daniel had to interpret it. We see Pharaoh having dreams from God when Abraham or Isaac was with them. So nonetheless, that's just interesting. It opens up that idea that we have a job to do, that we're serving God as members of the body of Christ, the church. But God is also doing a work through nature, through means that we don't know. So that's kind of exciting to know that we're on the winning team, and it's not just left to, you know, we've got to do it. Yeah, you're called to do it, but God is going to win this game. So nonetheless, that's a little bit about Melchizedek, about he was a historical figure, but I do not think he was the only one like this. There had to be others around the world that knew God Most High and were priests. Okay, now, verse 4. Well, let's look at the notes here, see what I've got on the notes so we keep moving here. Things I've got written down here on page 1, and just talking about the city. You can see in Judges and 1 Chronicles. In Judges 19, that's where Joshua defeats Adonai Zedek. No, it looks like a descendant, or at least a name followed Melchizedek. David takes the city of Jabesh, which becomes Jerusalem, in 1 Chronicles. Yeah, Adonai Zedek. Okay, now the next page, too, that's for your reference right there. You can see on the top picture right there, again, it's black and white. I'm standing on the south of Jerusalem. Here I'm standing east of Jerusalem, looking west over the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives. On the picture on the top there, I'm standing down south of the city, looking this way at the city. So you can see the Mount Moriah there. That is this. You can see the Dome of the Rock right there, but it's looking at it from the south instead of the east. The Kidron Valley. I would be standing right there where it says Mount of Olives. That's about where I'm standing when I took this picture. And then go up to the bottom of the picture, or you're going way up here to the south side. You're looking at the south of the city. If you look right there in the Kidron Valley, where that arrow is going down the Kidron Valley, right around there is the Gihon Springs. That's the water source. That's why the city was there in the first place. It's right about here in this picture. That's the water source for the city that was always flowing, still flows today. It's the water that was run through Hezekiah's underneath the bedrock of that city, right into where the central valley arrow is, kind of generally there. And it's still running today. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. In the middle picture, now you're looking from the south, just like you saw above there, that middle picture, you've got the topography. You can see how high Mount Olives is. See, 400 feet. And then you've got the bottom of the Kidron Valley at 0 feet. And you can see how much higher it is than Mount Moriah or the city of Salem. And in the background where the temple stood, you can see the Mount Moriah kind of rising up a little bit higher as this continues to climb up this way here. Then, of course, the Central Valley, which has been filled in, you can sense it when you're walking or running. You can sense it, but it's not a steep valley like it is because it's been filled in over the years. And then you rise up to the further west, rises up that way. That's where Mount Zion's at today, not necessarily the biblical Mount Zion, but that's where Herod's palace is. And then the Hinnom Valley is way on the west side, and that goes down, runs north and south and curves around and connects to the Kidron Valley. The bottom picture, I've got it circled right there in that bottom picture. That is where the city of Salem would be. That's the city that David conquered and became David's city of Jerusalem, and that's including the Gihon Springs. And, of course, the city grew to the north up onto Mount Moriah, and today covers more ground. There again, look on the page 3, you can see more details of where everything's at, Mount Moriah, where the Gihon Springs is at. And that's enough of that. But that's kind of where the Gihon Springs is at on page 3, or kind of where it's the city of Jabesh is circled. I would guess right down here is the Valley of the Kings, down by the Gihon Springs in the valley. That would be where Abram and Melchizedek met. That would be a very, very good suggestion. I'm looking at page 3 in the notes. I think we've covered all that. Page 4. I've got a list there. It says, here's a classic example of an argument from silence. That's what I was saying earlier. Since Melchizedek's genealogy is not mentioned, the author uses it to say that it doesn't exist. Part of the inspiration of Scripture may have presented him this way to preserve him as a type of Jesus, as a true high priest. So the very fact that no one ever records Melchizedek's genealogy may be actually divine inspiration itself, so that there's a type of a priest that is completely disconnected from anything human. Point 3, Melchizedek is a type of what Jesus is in reality, meaning Jesus is really this priest that has no genealogy and lives forever. In scripture according account, Melchizedek was never replaced and continues to be a priest. In the scriptural account, I mean, just because of there's nothing, no more story. Point six, the biblical text does not identify Melchizedek's lineage, descendants, birth, or death. And Jesus is a priest forever in reality. Kind of repeated myself this several times. And going on, yeah. Why Melchizedek? Okay, that's all. And you got that verse, point two, Psalm 110:4 says the Messiah will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This makes a clear distinction between the Christ and the man Melchizedek, and between the order of priesthood of Melchizedek and the order of the Aaron's priesthood. It's chapter 7, verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. I've got the word spoils highlighted there in the transliteration and the translation. That word means plunder or spoils. It means the top of the heap or the best of the spoils. In other words, they'd bring all the spoils there and the best stuff would be on the top. He gave him the tenth of the top, gave him the best of it. Now, do realize that on that day, coming back, he met two kings. He met Abraham, met Melchizedek, who blessed him and brought out wine and bread and blessed him. Says, may God bless you. The God Most High bless Abraham. Abraham received that blessing, partook of the covenant meal, or maybe it was just merely refreshments from coming back from battle, and participated with Melchizedek. Then coming right beside him was King Bera of Sodom, came and says, ah, yes, I'll want to thank you too. You can keep all the stuff. Just give me the people. We'll do the same thing. And Abraham says, not a chance. You take all this. I want nothing to do. And he turned his back on King of Sodom. So understand, Abraham was distinguishing between one who was serving the Lord and was righteous and one who had gone the way of the world and walked away and said, I don't want anything to do with the King of Sodom. So there was a distinction there that was being made. So that's what we talk about, a tenth of the plunder. He willingly gave it to Melchizedek, but then walked away from the rest of it. Page 5. Let me go back to the text now. I'm reading in the NIV. It's English Standard on the notes. I'm reading the NIV now. Chapter 7, verse 4. Just think how great he was, this Melchizedek. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. Now, watch him build this case. It requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descendants from Abraham. So what he's saying here is, here's this illustration. You've got Abraham, and he's giving to Melchizedek. He's paying a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, Abraham is going to have a descendant named Levi, and Levi is going to receive tithes from all of Israel. So all of Abraham's descendants are going to send tithes to Levi. So Levi, in this sense, is the greater, or the one that's recognized as being able to receive the tithe or the plunder from Israel, which is pretty cool. That's the writer recognizing the authority or the position of the Aaron's priesthood. But now, going up here, he's going to say, but Abraham, who is the father from where Levi comes from, is paying Melchizedek. So Levi is great because all of Israel pays Levi the tithe. Ah, yes, so you should recognize the priesthood. But understand, before Levi was born, his forefather, Abraham, paid Melchizedek. So now in this little model, Israel's important, but Israel pays tithes to Levi. But Levi comes from Abraham, who actually recognized Melchizedek. So if you're going to make a comparison, a flow chart, who's more important on this chart? Melchizedek. And so, I mean, you say, well, that's a weak argument. Who's going to do all that, you know, linguistic, historical gymnastics to get to that point? Well, that's what this writer is doing for these people that are being attracted to the priesthood of Aaron. It maybe is a more effective argument for them because of the genealogies and the records. So Israel can trace all their genealogy back to Abraham, so can Levi. But here's their father, who didn't just walk past all the priests, but walked right up to Melchizedek and recognized him. So the founder of Levi actually himself recognized Melchizedek. So here you are today saying, we want nothing to do with this. Now, you better think that, because Levi came from Abraham, who did recognize it. So you are in violation of your very culture by not recognizing the priest of Melchizedek, especially since the psalm says the Messiah is going to come from a priesthood just like this. And so that's, you know, I'll read it here in the text. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That's what we see here. That is their brothers, even though their brothers are descendants from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So he collects money or plunder and then sends a blessing. So Melchizedek is blessing Abraham, which puts him in a place of superiority, like a father blesses his son. The priest is blessing Abraham, and Abraham worships or recognizes his God by recognizing the priesthood of Melchizedek, which, again, the author is just building up this. He's just not someone that you can just walk past it. Well, that's not important. It's like, well, Abraham received a blessing from him, and Abraham's paying a tithe, and all of you come from Abraham. You better consider this. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Again, the promises, plural. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. He says it straight up. The lesser person in this scenario, Abraham, is blessed by the greater person. Again, we're not talking about character or wealth, but just the position. He is a priest of God Most High. He is called and given promises by God Most High. This person recognizes this person as a priest, which, again, puts him in a place of superiority over Abraham. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die. Okay, now we go back to this. In this case, the tenth, the tithe, the one-tenth is collected by men who die, because they leave their lineage and their inheritance and their priesthood to others. In this case, the tithe is collected by someone who didn't die. And then if you're a conspiracy theorist, like, see, Melchizedek didn't die. He's still alive somewhere. Okay, this is a typology. He didn't die from the arguments of silence from Scripture. There's no record of his death. All the priests, and then he died, and his son, and then he died, and then his son, and then he died. Well, Melchizedek just shows up out of nowhere, and the story ends, and what happened to Melchizedek? He's never ended. He just keeps going. So he receives a tithe in the case, and again, this Melchizedek is soon going to be replaced in this argument with Jesus. Melchizedek is a type, but all the cases that he's building, all of a sudden, this is going to now become absolutely real. Jesus doesn't have a father and mother. Jesus didn't die, or in a sense, he has always existed, and he lives eternally. And once he becomes a priest, he receives the offering. He's never going to die. It is eternal. Where this is, and here's going to be the argument as this goes through, this whole thing with the Mosaic covenant is temporal. It just keeps dying. It just keeps having to be redone. You repeat the sacrifices over and over. The Levites have to be replaced. The priests, it's temporal. It's never going to last. This, just like Melchizedek, it's eternal. How's the story end? It just stays there. It's just sitting there, unending. Just like Jesus, who is not a type, he is actually the Son of God, who is living forever. So in this case, it says, the tithe is received by someone who dies. I'll read this again. And in verse 8, in the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. He says, let me push this a little further. He says, okay, someone could even, if he wanted to take this and keep pushing this analogy, he says, Levi, who was still in the loins of Abraham, existing in a state of potential, actually also paid a tithe to Melchizedek. And it's like, I'm not sure if that will float with this crowd or not, but you could make that argument. He's, I mean, it seems like you could say. And if nothing else, he's trying to get them to think in this complete sense. There's room, even in your own Mosaic covenant, even in your own theology, there's room for another priest. Otherwise, it's like they're closed. It's like you've got to be a priest, got to come from Aaron. We got to keep going to the temple. It's like, no, you don't. Because even in this, it's like it's opening up some eyes, or those that have made the commitment already to Jesus, he's giving them room to say, you know, that's right. We're just going to let go of this. And you're not, because someone would feel guilty. I mean, you say, what about this? Well, it's always been this way. Even this is passing away. These people he's writing to, it's not an evangelical letter. He's not trying to evangelize the Jews. He's trying to strengthen the Jews who are already believers. And they're having some second thoughts. And he's saying, this stuff, you can just keep pushing it. Jesus is the way to go. He's just closing all their exits, in a sense. They want to keep exiting. I'm going to go back. He's like, well, you don't have to. You don't need to. And it's like, there's no reason to go back, because it's like, you have the real high priest. Even before Aaron, there's a typology coming of this Jesus. So he's, in a sense, encouraging them, strengthening them, so they will be able to endure. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So there's that section. I'm going to look at the notes, see if there's anything. Oh, yes, here, this is very good right here. On the notes on page 5. Chapter 7, verse 6. There are four superiorities listed here, if you want to see them. Chapter 7, verse 6. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. The first superiority, Abraham willingly gave the tenth of his own free will, but Melchizedek did receive it, which indicates he recognized his position as a priest and accepted the tithe. So Abraham and Melchizedek recognize the superiority. Number two, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. This is the point of blessing. The superior approves and accepts the work of the lesser. It is also says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. This means more than he wished him well. The blessing were God's words of approval spoken through the priest Melchizedek. So the first is he pays him the tithe. The second is he approves. So there's two superiorities. The third, in one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom is testified that he lives. Again, the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek is at hand. The Levitical priesthood was constantly replacing the high priest, since the high priest would keep dying. But Melchizedek is never recorded as dying. He's superior because this position abides forever. And the fourth, Levi is seen as being present in Abraham when the tithe was paid. So Melchizedek is superior even to Levi, which is included in the priesthood. And so the lineage. So those are the four superiorities. And so at the bottom of page 5, four proofs of Melchizedek's superiority. Abraham gave him tithes. Melchizedek accepted the tithes and blessed him. Three, Melchizedek's priesthood was not replaced, but Levitical priesthood is always replaced. And we understand Melchizedek died and someone would have replaced him historically, but in the story it's not. Where the Bible gives you a record. The Bible, you can find the record of the priest that replaced the priest. It's recorded in Scripture who's replacing who. Here, in the case of Melchizedek, there's nothing. And then Israel, Levi, and the priests all paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham's paying of the tithes. So in other words, you're already stuck in this. Okay, chapter 7, verse 11. We can now begin. That's his background work. He's laid the foundation. And now we can read up to maybe, let's go to like verse 22, see what happens. If perfection, now he comes back and he attacks. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek? Well, they say, that's what the Christians are saying. The Christians say we need to replace the priesthood. Well, wait a minute. The Psalms say the priesthood, that the Messiah is going to be of the priesthood of Melchizedek. So even in the Old Testament, you had the priesthood, but they were looking forward to another priesthood, the Messiah's priesthood, that was very clear. Basically, they're saying he is not going to be a priest from the line of Aaron. He's going to be a priest, well, like Melchizedek. He's going to have unending days. He's going to have no genealogy. He's going to come out of eternity. And so why would they write that in Psalms if the writers of Psalms knew that the priesthood of Aaron was going to be an eternal position? Even the Old Testament people that understood, it's just like today, you can get into debates and arguments with people in the different churches that are going different directions, and they're going this way, and it's like, why are you, that doesn't even make sense. Don't you know this is what was written, this is what we're doing? And so you can see, maybe yourself, hopefully we're on the right side, or at least you're on the right side, and you're doing things this way, you understand, but just because you understand the text of Scripture and what is going on, what God's plan is, what His next move is, say, the second coming or whatever's taking place, what's going to happen next, that doesn't mean all of Christendom recognizes it. I mean, people, for example, I think we understand that when we die, we are absent from the body and in the presence of the Lord, and when we come back, we're going to be resurrected in these physical bodies. To be a human, to be man, you need a spirit, a soul, and a body. And you are created as a human, as a man of mankind. And you're always going to be that. And then for you, that's probably like, you know, we could talk about it and get some theology going. But it's like, at no point do you think, well, when I die, I become an angel. It's like, what? what? Oh, you saw that on a movie. And you die, and then you can come around and help other people. You come back and help them like a little superpower. It's like, no, where'd you get that? Oh, you got that from culture. So there are Christians who think if you die, you become a little angel, or if you die, then they've got the power now. At least you've got an angel overlooking you now. Like if I die, at least Tony, I'm not here, but at least I've got superpowers. I come and help Tony from my position as an angel. It's like, and you could comfort Tony with those words at my funeral, and she'd probably slap you upside the head because it's so stupid. But it's like, but you understand? You would think that is right. You've heard that. I mean, and you can see people think that, and they sound spiritual, they sound Christian, but they sound totally void of the truth. I mean, you're not going to run out and make fun of these people, although I am in a sense. But it's the ideal is they just don't understand, and so. If you wanted to argue with them or bring them along, you could go to the Scripture and say, here's how a person is born as a human. Angels were already created. You live your life as a human. You die. You're separated from your body. But the intention for the full human experience is for a resurrection body. I mean, even the Greeks argued with that. That's 1 Corinthians 15. The body, you will be resurrected. You will be eternally spirit, soul, and body. It's Greek philosophy that you leave your body behind and go away into heaven and float around like some kind of disembodied spirit. That's Greek mythology. Not mythology, Greek philosophy. But the Christianity is you will be reestablished with your body in a resurrected state. The example is Jesus. So that's Christian theology. And many people go like, oh, no one explained that to me. And they wouldn't say, oh, well, then you don't become an angel. They'd be like, they would just dismiss it, and they'd move on and make the correction. That's what's happening here. These people, for example, the Jews in 63 AD, have got this box that you've got to go to the priesthood of Aaron. This is what's important. And they keep doing this ritual, this routine, and this is their culture. But right there in their text is there is a Messiah coming who's going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's like, what? It's been there for, 200 years, 2,000 years, 1,000 years. For us, 3,000 years. Give me a number. But they never understood it. It was not something that was proclaimed. And this writer is now explaining to them, you understand, the priesthood of Aaron, even those who understood in 1000 B.C. wrote that the Messiah was going to himself be a priest, but not in the order of Aaron, but like Melchizedek. And so for those that were in the know, that were in the Bible studies, that were studying the Scriptures, were anticipating a priesthood of the Messiah that would require the setting aside of the priesthood of Aaron. And so that's kind of what's going on. You've got some people that understand the Scriptures, and then you've got others that are just following the culture. And those that have accepted Christ now, they're being bombarded by their culture. It's like, don't you know when people die, they become angels and they watch over their loved ones? It's like, What? I didn't know. I've got to go. Oh, I forgot. You don't need Jesus. You need to recognize your loved ones that are watching over you, and they've got wings now. And it's like, oh, yeah, that's right. And you start going over here. And if you pray to them, you know, they're closer to God. Now you get into Catholicism. You can pray to their saints because now you're down here shouting to God, trying to get God's attention. And God's busy, busy, busy. My email's coming in. The phone's ringing off. It's just nonstop busy. It's heaven. It's like, and you're way down here. It's like you're not even in the right line. But someone has gone ahead. Maybe a relative is in heaven. They're obviously closer to God than you are because they're in heaven. Or maybe they're a saint who's lived a really, really good life. They're even closer than your relative because they're like a saint. And so they may even have an office position. And the Lord may be walking through for a coffee break. And they say, hey, I got a request. Just came in from an old friend still on earth. And he said, so it's like you down here shouting to God in prayer. That's right. That's noble. But listen, if you really want to get effective, you got to get in communication with the saints that are running the desk jobs, that are on the phones up there. And then you can get some things done. It's like, oh, that makes sense. Like, I know who the president is, but if I knew a senator and I could get their attention, or if I could somehow get someone that was in the White House, even just on staff, maybe they could slip them a note or something. It's like I'd have a better chance than, you know, trying to call like everybody else. Everybody's trying to call. Everybody's praying. But do you have the right saint? Now listen, that stinking makes sense. Except it's not biblical. Okay, but you understand, that's what's happening here. These people are following their tradition, their culture, but within their very scriptures, is this priesthood is temporary, and the Messiah is going to have a greater priesthood. So this writer is not, he's not writing by revelation. Now be careful what I just said. He's not so much writing, like Paul says, I received this message from God, not from men. Meaning some things that Paul writes, is, even Peter says, some things Paul writes are hard to understand because Paul is writing what we would say revelation or new insight. Now be very careful. We're still talking about Scripture. The writer of Hebrews is writing as a Jewish teacher. Well, he's writing like a Levite. He's using examples. He's teaching, but he's not like bringing up new information. He's connecting, in a sense, this new information with Old Testament revelation that's been there the whole time. He's using Scripture. This is nothing new. It's right there in your Scriptures. He's not saying, no, this is strange, this is new information. Jesus now is a priest. It's like, where'd you get that from? God told me. He doesn't say, God told me. He says, the Psalms told me. The example of Genesis tells you. He says, it lines up with Paul. He didn't say, says it here, but it would line up with Paul's revelation. Jesus is a priest. Especially when they say he sat down on the right hand of God. Do you understand kind of what I'm saying there? He's just building on. He says, you already should know this. Now he begins to talk about the priesthood. Here we go. Verse 11, chapter 7, verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law was given to the people, meaning the Levitical priesthood is like the pivot point of the entire law. So when he attacks, understand, when he attacks the Levitical priesthood, he's attacking the entire Mosaic law. He's not saying, we got the Mosaic law right here, we need to take this part out. He's saying this is the Mosaic law that pivots on the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is going to pass away. It has passed away. You now have Jesus. Now, if the old covenant has passed away, or if the priesthood of the old covenant has passed away, then, my friends, that means there's a new covenant with the new priesthood. So this, he's not just shoving aside the priesthood. He's taking the entire, and this will help your friends who are confused. You know, should we be Jewish? Should we follow the law? It's like, this whole argument is like, the priesthood is done, and so goes the entire covenant. Because you can't have the Mosaic covenant without the priesthood. And if he's saying the priesthood is useless, well, what are you going to do with everything else? It's all done because we've got a new priest, and a new priest means there's a new covenant. And thus, Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. I mean, it's right there. Jeremiah talked about it, chapter 31, that he's going to make a new covenant. It's not going to be on stone. It's going to be on your hearts. Even Moses says, listen, there will be a prophet like me come. You cannot turn away from him. If you do not listen to him, you will perish. In other words, Moses knows, he says, I'm setting something up, but there's going to be a prophet like me. that prophet like Moses was not Isaiah. Isaiah was great. It was not Jeremiah. It was not Daniel. Moses was a prophet who set up a covenant with the people. And then he says within that covenant, stay alert, there's another one coming like me that's going to establish a new covenant, something new. Don't miss it. So even Moses was giving a temporary hold on the Mosaic covenant. And the one that was coming was Jesus. And in fact, the people asked, the Pharisees, they knew this because they were Bible scholars. They asked John and they asked Jesus, are you the prophet that was to come? When they say the prophet that was to come, they're not talking about Elijah coming back. They're talking about the one that Moses says there'll be a prophet like, are you the one that Moses said we were to look for? So it's this whole thing is written throughout Scripture. If they're paying attention, they knew it was coming. So this is not, he's not just making, you know, Christian doctrine up. He's now talking about the fulfillment of the Jewish Scriptures. Okay, chapter 7, verse 11. Now he's going to go back and argue with them a little bit, and we're going to have to quit here. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Now he's arguing that from that verse in Psalms, where it says, out of the order of Melchizedek. Meaning, why would someone in 1000 BC, one of the psalmists, talk about a new priesthood if we've already got a priesthood that's functioning? He says they knew that the priesthood that was functioning was temporary and was not attaining the completeness, that we needed a better priesthood. Now, they're not dismissing the priesthood of Aaron, but saying, we got to get something better, folks. This is not, because have you noticed we come back every week, every day, every year, and do the same sacrifices again? Eventually, there's going to be a point in here where he's going to eventually attack again some more. But it's like if the sacrifices were actually effective, why do we got to do it again? If you painted your house in the spring, and then about July, it's like, well, it looks like we need another coat of paint. And you paint it again. And the guy came out to paint your house and buy in August says, yeah, I'm going to paint it again. You'd say, listen, I'm going to find a different painter. It's like you got to come by every month and paint. Now, well, you know, we got to keep redoing it. Why? Because paint just doesn't say. It just washes off with water. Well, I want to find a painter that uses something that doesn't wash off with water. And that's the priesthood. It's like you do it and it was not permanent. It would say we got to do it again. It's constantly painting your house. Now, we found a guy that can put on vinyl siding. That it's like, once you put this, it's a non-maintenance siding. It's like, you will not have to paint your house. We can do the whole thing non-maintenance. It's like, and I don't want to say this about slippery, easy grace, but basically, we now have a non-maintenance covenant. It's like, you don't have to get up and paint your house every year. It's like, we're saved. It's like, you're in the covenant. It's like, what do we do now? It's non-maintenance. It's not a thing. It's like, it's done. It's like, again, you can see that going the wrong direction real quickly. But that's the ideal of the idea here. That was a title for the message right there. Non-maintenance covenant. It's like, okay. Yeah, vinyl siding. The vinyl siding of the spiritual world. Jesus Christ. Your vinyl siding. Okay, verse 12. For when there is a change of the priesthood. Again, this is not me. This is right here in the text. When there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change in the law. So the law of Moses and the Psalms was saying there's going to be a change in the priesthood. Now, if this law had a priesthood, but now we're talking about a new priesthood, that priesthood is going to have to bring its own law, its own covenant. So the very fact that you're talking about how he goes, it's like chipping away at, you know, the foundation, and once the priesthood crumbles. Once you chip away at the priesthood of Aaron and say you've got a new priest, okay, we can accept that. You can? Okay. If there's a new priesthood, then this covenant over here is no longer any good. You're going to have an entire new covenant. Oh my gosh, we need a brand new covenant. So you see, he's building this case where they're going to walk away from, they're going to look at the temple and go, and walk away from it. Now, there was rituals and teaching that was still taking place in the temple, but their trust would not be in the rituals. Here it is. For when there's a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe of Judah. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. Because Jesus from the tribe of Judah, Judah's never served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. Now, we talk about the genealogy. And he says, it is clear, and you're standing in Jerusalem in 63 AD, that just can't be an assumption. It's clear would have to mean we have the documentation. You can go look in the temple. And again, they could go back and look in the temple and find the genealogy of Jesus and many others, unless they'd been burned in the Babylonian captivity and many things were preserved. Does that make sense? I mean, they had records, and that was part of the temple job, was keep these things clear. And especially the priests, because if the priests lost it, they're going to be, you know, like I said, working at McDonald's or something. Moses said nothing about priests. And what, let's see, verse 15. Yeah, okay. I'm going to read verse 14 again. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests, meaning you can't have a priest coming from the tribe of Judah. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, now here's your verse out of Psalm 110, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The a priest forever would mean indestructible life. All the priests of Aaron, they became a priest. You are a priest until you die, and then someone else will replace you. This guy's going to become a priest, and once he's a priest forever. That was, in a sense, prophecy or the anticipation. The former regulation is set aside, and when it says former regulation, we'll get into this next week, that's talking about the former law, the former covenant, the whole thing, is set aside because it was weak and useless, like the guy painting your house every month. For the law made nothing perfect, just like the paint is not staying on. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. This is not just a covering. This is going to be something that you can go. He's already behind the curtain. Not behind the curtain on earth, but he's in heaven having ascended. He's behind the curtain already and is calling you brothers to join him there. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. Now, there's the word oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. In other words, the other priest became a priest because my father was a priest. Now I'm a priest. My sons will be a priest. That was just that was part of the covenant. This now is an oath. He says, you're going to be a priest, and he takes an oath. Because of this oath, Jesus, now first time we've introduced Jesus in this chapter, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And again, we'll talk about those words next week. A better covenant and the guarantee. And the word for covenant there, I'll tell you a little heads up, you can see the notes. There's two words that are used for covenant. There's a word used for covenant that we may say with contract. It'd be like a contract between two people. Two equal people, and you could negotiate this contract. You know, you're going to buy my house, okay? How about this? Well, okay, I'll pay this much, but I want you to paint the house before I buy it. It's like whatever. And you can negotiate this contract between two people, and that is a contract, or it can be translated covenant. There's another Greek word that is more like will, like last will and testament. And that's one person saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is your inheritance. I'm leaving this for you. It's more unilateral, meaning it's going one direction. There's no negotiation. The will, the person dies, the will is open and read, this is what you get. The word that he is using for covenant, this word will can be translated covenant. This word contract can be translated covenant. He is not using this word that can be that means contract. Two equal people making an agreement. He's using this right here of a last will and testament. This is this. And who's the guarantee? Jesus is the guarantee you're going to get this. He's not negotiating with you. You know, the Mosaic covenant was here. If we could use this idea we talked about before, a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant. Those are basic covenants in the Bible. This is conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Remember, God says, if you'll do this, I'll do this. If you don't do this, then I'm going to do this. It was conditional, in a sense, between two groups. It was a king and a people that were going to serve him. Well, the king will provide you protection if you'll serve the king. You stop serving the king, he'll actually destroy you. That was the that's the Mosaic Covenant. I mean, you don't want, it's ridiculous. You don't want to be in the Mosaic Covenant. Cursed is the man who follows the law. It's like, that's Paul's writing. It's like, you don't want it. Well, I'll do this for God if he'll do this for me. Okay, shake hands. Make sure you do it. It's like, well, God's going to do his part, but you are going to fail. You don't want the Mosaic Covenant. This now is not the same word. It can be translated covenant. It's will. The guarantor is Jesus. He's done the work. Once again, you get the year of the benefit. It's non-maintenance. It's like it's an unconditional covenant. It's like Jesus coming back. He's not going to come back if you're good. And if you're naughty, he's not coming back. Jesus is coming back. It's a guarantee he's coming back. And if you're a believer, you are going to be in his kingdom. And it's based on the guarantee, not of your behavior, but on Jesus. Now, again, we're not dismissing behavior because that's part of spiritual growth. That's another conversation. But we're just switching covenants. We've got a different priest and a different covenant. And that's what we're saying right here. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would continue to understand them, that we would not abuse this great contract, great covenant we have with Jesus Christ, that we would trust him and grow and become more like him, that we'd be conformed into his image as we gain knowledge, as we gain growth, and as the Spirit leads and guides us into your will. Again, Father, we thank you for this and ask that we would, again, be able to share it with others in a clear and accurate way, the things we say and the way we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience and your time.